If you have a Bible with you, please have open the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, and chapter 16. And then once you have that open, put your thumb in it, or your finger, or your bookmark, and turn just a few pages over to Leviticus 23 and verse 26. Because we're going to spend most of our time in chapter 16, but we just need to read a few verses from chapter 23. So Leviticus 23, 26. This is the chapter that we've been concentrating on that deals with the several feasts of Israel. And this is the next one that we're dealing with, the Day of Atonement. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Now on the tenth day of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations, in all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. On the ninth day of the month, beginning at evening, from evening to evening, shall you keep your Sabbath." Here is what is usually regarded as the most solemn day in the Jewish calendar. It takes place in early September, follows shortly on from their New Year celebrations, and it is a day that has become forever linked with conflict. Because it was on this day, in 1973, that the surrounding Arab nations attacked Israel. And they didn't do it because it just happened to be that day. They did it quite deliberately, knowing that of all days in the year, the Israeli army would be least prepared, because most of them would be observing this most solemn of feasts. And that particular war, which was won by the Israelis, much to the hatred of the Arab nations at the time, was called the Yom Kippur War. Yom Kippur is the Jewish, is the Hebrew name for the Day of Atonement. Yom is the Hebrew word for day, and Kippur means to cover. So we have to be very careful when talking about Yom Kippur, because for many people, as soon as you say those two Hebrew words, they think you must be talking about 1973. We're not. We are talking about this most solemn occasion in the Jewish calendar, when atonement was made for the sins of the people. And if you now have flicked back into Leviticus chapter 16, we see here just how solemn and significant this day was. Already we see at the beginning of the chapter that something serious has happened. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. They had attempted to approach God in a way that God had not sanctioned. And for their presumption and their wickedness, God took their lives. God was teaching them, "You must do things in the way in which I tell you to do them. All else is wickedness and will be punished. And it's important, it's an important principle that you find repeatedly through the scriptures. It is not for us to invent ways in which we approach God. We are to listen to what God says about the way we should approach him, and that is the way in which we approach him. And all our imaginations, no matter how wonderful we might think them to be, are wrong. And that is why Islam is wrong. God did not sanction it. God did not reveal it. It is a consequence of an over-fertile imagination. Buddhism is wrong. It's not what God revealed. It is the product of someone's over-fertile imagination. Hinduism is wrong because God has not revealed that. It is the product of many people's over-fertile imagination. All these false religions that you find around the world, the very popular ones and the most obscure ones, are all wrong. Not because I say so, not because they're not English, not because I think they are inferior to me. It's because this is what God says. It is God who sets the standard. It is God who tells us what is true. And if other people come along and say something different from what God has said, then I have no choice but to say, God is right, they are wrong. Unless they can show me that my understanding of what God has said is wrong. It's this book that is the standard by which we judge everything. And here in this chapter, God explains how the sins of the people for the previous year are to be dealt with. Here you have people in Israelite society going about their daily business, and there are thieves amongst them. There are many thieves amongst them. There are people who think, I'd love to take that off them. That makes them a thief. They might not actually do it, but it makes them a thief. It's a sin. It needs to be atoned for. There will be many who think, I wish he was dead. They'd never actually kill them. They're just thinking about it. That's murder. And you can say the same about adultery and all the other commandments. These people had constant reminders of what God had done for them in the various festivals throughout the year. A constant reminder they were dependent upon God. And in the sacrificial system, a constant reminder they were sinners. How were they to deal with that burden of guilt which would build up during the course of the year? And it was dealt with by the Day of Atonement. And Aaron is given details about what's to happen. And the major part of the event of this day were to take place within the holy place. Now, if you remember your Sunday school teaching, the tabernacle, which later became the temple, but the tabernacle was a tent. And you had a perimeter that marked it out, a tentage. And within that there was a court in which people could enter. And within that there was a tent. And within the tent there was, if you like, a smaller tent. Outside, within the court, you had various bits and pieces, but then you had the approach to God. There was first an altar on which sacrifices were made. Blood was shed, and the sacrifices were burned. But within the inner tent, the inner sanctum, whatever you want to call it, the holy place, the most holy place, this was the holiest place of all. Now, it wasn't the geographical location, because remember, as they wandered through the wilderness, they had to pack up the tabernacle and carry it with them. It wasn't the location. It It was the symbolism that was the important thing. And within this most holy place, there was a box. And that box had two long, two long poles. One on either side for carrying it. And these poles stuck out on either side of the tent. This box was made of wood, and it was overlaid with gold. Inside the box, there was a piece of almond wood, a rod that had been Aaron's, which had budded when there had been a dispute as to who was God's prophet. Those who said, no, it's us. God commanded them to come before him and hand over their rods and see what happened. And the next morning, Aaron's rod had budded, and it had started producing almonds. That rod was in this box. Also, there was a bowl containing some of the manna that they had eaten during their wilderness wanderings. And also in this box were two lumps of stone with writing on them. These two lumps of stone were the Ten Commandments. And the box was the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant, there were fashioned two cherubim with their wings spread out like this, and they were looking down on the top of the box. And the top of the box was referred to as the mercy seat. Symbolically, this is where justice was seen to be done. If you've ever seen the film Raiders of the Lost Ark, most of what they say about the origins and the usages of the Ark are total fantasy. But the design is probably quite good. It's probably reasonably accurate, as far as it's possible to be accurate with something that no one's seen for over 2,000 years. So that's what's there. And symbolically, it was above the mercy seat where the Shekinah glory was, the presence of God among his people. But this was such a holy place, the very presence of God, that only one person was allowed to enter once every year on the Day of Atonement. And we read here in this chapter what that one person, the high priest, had to do in order to go about dealing with the sins of the people. Firstly, he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins. He has to wear special clothing and to have washed himself in water. All this is symbolic. His ordinary clothes, not good enough, tainted with sin, contact with the people. He is tainted with sin. He must wash himself. And he must offer the sacrifices on behalf of himself, and then the sacrifices on behalf of the people. And then he must go in with the blood from a bull and from goats, and he must sprinkle this blood upon the top of the mercy seat. And so the cherubim look down, and they see the blood, and they see justice has been done. Sin has been dealt with. There has been a death. Death is the punishment for sin. Sin has been punished. Justice has been done. The universe, God's whole creation, remains in order. Because if justice was not done, what would happen to everything? People could do whatever they liked and get away with it. No, this shows that sin is punished. It's a reminder to people that while they may not suffer in this life, there is a judgment that is to come. And at that judgment, They will be judged according to their works, and unless their sins have been forgiven, they will have to pay for their own sins. And so there is this shedding of blood, there is this sprinkling of blood, in order to show that the death has occurred, and it shows that the death was for sin, and that in so doing, the sins of the nation are dealt with. But not only that, we read also in this chapter that there is a live goat, and that this live goat plays an important part. After the sacrifices have been carried out, after the blood has been sprinkled, then Aaron takes the live goat, places both hands upon the head of the goat, and he confesses the sins of the people over the head of this goat. And the goat is then driven out from amongst the people, out into the wilderness. And this goat symbolically is taking away the sins of the people. Their sins have been dealt with, their sins have been punished by the sacrifice, but now their sins are taken away from them, so they are able to retain fellowship with God and continue to be God's covenant people. Now, if you think this is a strange idea, that a goat should be treated in this way, if I was to use the word scapegoat, perhaps suddenly everything would become clear. Because the term scapegoat comes from this passage. What is a scapegoat? Well, when something goes wrong in government, someone's got to take the blame. And it might not be the person who's actually guilty. Very often they'll find a scapegoat, someone to blame who's not really to blame, but they've got to blame someone, so they'll blame him. And if it's a politician, then he'll resign his government position, and probably within a year he gets a peerage, elevated to the House of Lords, or he gets off to Brussels to join the gravy train over there. And if you think I'm cynical, then just look back at the news articles for the last few years and you'll find that's what's happened time after time after time after time. You go back to 1917. There's another good example. 1917, the Russian Revolution. The Romanov royal family are deposed. And what are they going to do? At this point, it's just the Mensheviks that have taken over Russia. But the Bolsheviks are still agitating, and the Bolsheviks would have another revolution in November of that year. And following the second Russian Revolution, of course, the Communist Party only talked about the one revolution, there were two. But the second revolution where the Communists took over, the Bolsheviks, following that, the royal family, having been arrested, was slaughtered. Now, there was a period between the two revolutions when they could have got away to safety. Remember that all the royal families of Europe were all related to each other, most of them are descendants of Queen Victoria, and the Russian Tsar was the cousin of George V. And the government agreed that the Russian royal family could have asylum. But George V thought this was a bad idea. It might encourage people to think, well, what happened in Russia could happen here as well. No, we're definitely not having my cousin here. So when the Russian royal family was slaughtered, there were recriminations. Why was this allowed to happen? Well, he couldn't say, well, it's the king's fault, because then the king might have found there was a revolution. So they blamed Lloyd George instead. And for decades, people said, it's all Lloyd George's fault. It wasn't. He was the scapegoat. He was blamed instead of the real culprit, who happened to be the king. So Lloyd George became the scapegoat. He was blamed for it, even though he wasn't guilty. The goat here, all the blame was laid on him. Now, even the language we use comes from this passage. You lay the blame on. You put the sins on the head of the goat and then you drive it out. It's interesting how so much of our culture derives from what's in Scripture, but people are totally ignorant of where that comes from. And so we have this very solemn ceremony carried out year after year after year after year after year. What did this teach the Jews? It taught them that sin was serious. It taught them that they could not atone for their own sins. They had to have a substitute to deal with their sins. And they knew that this sacrificial system didn't really work, because they had to do it again next year, and the year after, and the year after that, and the year after that. It didn't work. All of this was pointing forward to what Christ was going to do when he came. We finished with Leviticus 16. We're now turning to Hebrews chapter 9, which tells us what was really going on. Hebrews chapter 9 says, here's what happened. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship at an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn containing the manna, an Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. These things we cannot now speak in detail. Had he the time, he'd have written a long treatise on the significance of all these things. But then he tells us more about the significance of what went on there. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, the Greek word is baptisms, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, so now we have Jesus instead of Aaron and his descendants, a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Notice this. The real holy place is not the one in the tent that was carried about by the Israelites. It's not that central part of the temple in Jerusalem when it was standing. That is not the real one. It's a copy of the real one. The real one is not on this earth, it's in heaven. Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. So here we have the situation where Jesus is the high priest. He is the one who offers the sacrifice, but he is at the same time the sacrifice itself, thus securing for us an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Here is Jesus, perfect. Jesus who is man. Jesus who is God. Jesus who is infinite himself and eternal, taking in his own blood into the real holy place and there offering his own blood. He has done what all the animal sacrifices couldn't do, but hinted at. And so consequently, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And here we have an interesting verse. For where a will is involved, a last will and testament, in this case the Old Testament, where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it lives. In order for all the promises that God has made, God made his last will and testament, they can only come into force when he died. I have written a will. It's out of date. I must update it sometime. It's hidden away somewhere. I don't know where it is. Marianne does. And assuming I die before she does, she will produce that and say, well, this is what you said you wanted, and she will carry out the instructions. Here we have God having made his will. And Jesus dying, that will then comes into effect. Isn't that incredible? You often see when someone's died, you have the reading of the will. You have everybody sitting there. And there are different expressions on people's faces. There are some who might be money grabbers, and they're really disheartened when they only get the tenth of the total estate. There is a film, I can't tell you the title of it, it was made in the 50s. I think it was an Ealing comedy, about this man who was a practical joker. And he died, and in his will, there were four of his relatives attending the reading. And they were told in order to inherit, they had to do certain things. And so the one who was the meek, mild, wouldn't say boo to a goose, bank clerk, had to get a gun and go into the bank manager's office and hold up the bank and steal lots of money. The woman who thought that she was really upper class and very important, and everyone should bow and scrape to her, she had to go and be a skivvy. Another one, he had to go and get himself arrested. He had to go and get married. He was one of these people, ladies' man, who everybody was after him. But he had to actually get married if he was going to get the money. I forget what the fourth one had to do. And they had to do it for a certain period of time. Some succeeded, some didn't. Had a profound effect upon them. And they came back to hear the rest of the will read. And the next bit of the will said, I'm glad you've done what I asked you to, and here's my final practical joke. There ain't no money left. And they'd done all this for nothing, but the woman ended up marrying the man who she was skivvy to. The ladies' man discovered that the woman he married to really wasn't that bad after all. And try as he might, the timid bank clerk tried to hold up the bank but failed, not because he couldn't do it, he failed because of various circumstances. Someone actually did try and hold up the bank that day, and so he got away with it, but it completely transformed his life. He wasn't timid anymore. It was an interesting film, but this is the sort of response that you get from people. They go along to the reading of the will and they're interested only in what am I going to get out of it. Well, in this case, with regard to God's will, what do we get out of it? Well, if we hear it, and if we receive it, we receive forgiveness of sins. We receive eternal life. Even the first covenant, the writer says, verse 18, was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That is, without a death, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year, with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. This is in fact what the Roman Catholics do. They repeatedly offer in the Mass Christ. They are repeating his sacrifice. And this verse tells us that's absurd. He cannot do that. He's done it once, and that's quite adequate. As it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sin of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. In order for sin to be forgiven, there must be a death. Blood must be shed. It is evidence that sin has been punished. So how are we going to escape God's righteous judgment upon us because of our sin? Well, we could shed our blood, and that doesn't mean just slitting a wrist, it means actually dying. Well, that doesn't help us, because then we just go to judgment and we'll suffer for our sins. If we are going to escape the judgment, we need a substitute. Someone else must be punished in our place. So what do? Do we go down the road, drag someone off the street and say, "You'll do," kill them and say, "Right, he's been punished instead of me." Sorry, no, because he's suffering for his own sins. You need someone who is perfect, who when he dies is not dying for his own sins. Someone who is totally innocent. And in the whole of human history, there's only been one such person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who was born and lived without sin. And so when he died, he could take upon himself the wrath of God against all human sin, which is what he did. So we no longer need to go through any shadowy rituals to get to God. All these rituals that the Jews were commanded to carry out with the coming of Christ have gone. They all looked forward to what Christ was going to do. Once he came, there's no point doing them anymore. You can't look forward beyond what he's done already. Now we look back to what he has done. And we do that whenever we have the Lord's Supper. We remember what he's done. And we should remember always what he's done, because that is the basis for the forgiveness of sins. He's done the reality. No ceremony is going to do any good to us now. And that's why we don't have elaborate ceremonies. It's why we don't swing censers around with incense, filling the place with what I consider a disgusting smell that some people love. It's why we don't go splashing water everywhere. It's why I don't wear special clothing. It's why we don't have bells ringing and this, that and the other. We don't have any of that paraphernalia. Because none of it works. And so none of it is necessary. Jesus has done it all. And if we continue to try and perform these ceremonies, or if we think we can to improve upon these ceremonies, we're saying what Jesus has done isn't enough. What greater insult can there be than to tell someone, "Well, it's very nice that you've done that, but sorry, it's not good enough." Well, you might say that to someone, some person around, and get away with it, because it might be true. But when we're talking about the Son of God who has done something, he does it to perfection. It cannot be improved upon. So why do we try and improve upon it? Because all we have to do now is, once we recognise that we are sinners, is to repent and believe in Christ. That's all we have to do. Everything else has been done. Jesus has taken our sins upon himself. Why do we even think that we can do anything to salve our consciences? Jesus has done it all. So all we have to do is repent and believe. And the moment we truly repent and believe, we are forgiven. And we know we are forgiven. And our souls are flooded with the love of God. Instead of feeling guilty, we feel at peace with God. Because he has performed the reality that all these ceremonies pointed forward to. There's nothing now that prevents anyone from being forgiven except their own stubborn resistance against God. Jesus has done everything. All we have to do is to repent and to believe. We need to say, God is right and I am wrong. I can do nothing about this, but God has sent his Son, and now if I repent and believe in him, I will be forgiven. And then we will be forgiven. And this is the glory of the gospel. This is the great obstacle to the gospel that people don't like to admit their sins. People might say, oh yeah, well we're all sinners. But when you start a prayer and say, yes, but you are a sinner, people don't like that. They get upset. Because you're starting to press a tender area. Their consciences, which have accused them and accused them and accused them when they've done things wrong, they've managed to suppress it and to ignore it. And they've told themselves, well, it doesn't matter because, look, so-and-so has done the same. And there's this person on the television, they're doing far worse than me. So, I can ignore what my conscience tells me. And someone comes along and says, no, no, you're a sinner. And conscience suddenly becomes ablaze. And they feel incredibly uncomfortable. They feel this weight of guilt come down upon them. And it's not nice. They don't like to admit I'm in the wrong. But they are in the wrong. And that's what must happen. The person is going to find forgiveness. Because how can you be forgiven if you don't admit there's anything to be forgiven of? This is what makes Christians so unpopular. Because people like to think better of themselves than God does. God says, you're a sinner. And they say, well, I'm really not that bad. You're a sinner, says God. No, no, I'm really not that bad. They're calling God a liar. But it really hurts human pride when God really starts to press and to awaken and to show guilt, rebellion against God, sin. But once it is acknowledged, once the heart opens to receive God's truth, once the heart opens to receive Christ, there's such joy. You can see it in people's faces when they come to Christ. Suddenly, instead of walking around as if the world is on their shoulders, suddenly, what joy to know the forgiveness of sins. And it's because of what Jesus has done. No longer do we have every year a day of atonement. Because the atonement has been carried out by Christ when he died upon the cross. And all we need to do is to believe it.